Morning again. We just sung that song of resting in the promises that are given to us in God's Word. And in many ways, that song kind of captures the direction that we'll be going in with the passage in front of us in Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 15, which we have entitled, Is Anything Too Hard for the Lord? It's a call for us as God's people to believe in the promises of God and not to think that anything is too hard for Him to bring about. So as we begin here today, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we rest in Your grace and Your mercy. We look to You and know that You are a God who satisfies. We ask that You help us to grow in our love for You, that we would find the Word satisfying and delightful to our souls, and that You might encourage us through the text of Scripture today. In Christ's name, amen. In his book on the attributes of God, A.W. Tozer writes under his description of the omnipotence of God, he says, the trustworthiness of God's behavior in His world is the foundation for all scientific truth. In other words, how do we know that science is going to be regular and consistent? He says it's because God is trustworthy. God is not arbitrary. God works through the laws that He's given in the world. In this same chapter, Tozer laments and says this, we are today suffering from a secularized mentality. Where the sacred writers saw God, we see the laws of nature. Their world was fully populated. Ours is all but empty. Their world was alive and personal. Ours is impersonal and dead. God ruled their world. Ours is ruled by the laws of nature. And we are always once removed from the presence of God. The modern world that you and I live in does not believe in God, much less a God who's all-powerful. We live in a culture that has abandoned the idea that God is involved in our daily lives. You know, it was those cavemen who believed that God caused the rain. We know better than that now. We can trace out the scientific laws, and we're beyond that. Most recently, the news, if you've had the news on once in the last several weeks, you know that the coronavirus is everywhere in the news right now. Nowhere in any of these conversations that I'm hearing is there any discussion of God, His power over creation, or the significance and importance of prayer. You won't go to any CDC website or World Health whatever website and see Psalm 115, verse 3, our God in the heavens, He does all that He pleases. We live in an impersonal world with impersonal forces at play. Thomas Manton said this, and this actually has application for the coronavirus as well as anything else. He says, God is so good that He would never suffer evil if He could not bring good out of it. God allows the evil of the world to take place because He is more powerful than that, and He will bring good out of it. And of course, this is practically the theme of Genesis right here. Right? I mean, we said when we go through Genesis, we need to be looking at Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so again and again and again in Genesis, this is the theme. There are evil things happening, and yet God is at work bringing good things out of those evil things. Whether it is the daily rain, whether it's the weather pattern, whether it's the fate of human beings, or whatever you want to say, God remains in control. Interestingly enough, this is an important theology lesson that began in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, and Genesis 18 is teaching us as well. Do you remember the theology lesson? Remember this last week? Last week, we said that Genesis 17 was giving us a theology lesson beginning in verse 1. And what was that theology lesson? Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. He said, even in God's revelation of himself to Abraham, he was teaching Abraham theology. He was teaching him about the attributes of God. He was saying, I am God Almighty. It is a God who's powerful, a God who's in control. This attribute of God is woven throughout chapter 17 and 18. In fact, all the Bible. But it comes to a high point in our text today when we read in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? And so if we were to take these two lessons and we were to put them side by side, we would see in Genesis 17, verse 1, I am God Almighty, theology lesson. Genesis 18, 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Don't you remember? This is the God Almighty of 17:1. Is anything too hard for the Lord? These two statements serve as signposts to tell us that these two chapters are specifically talking about the power and omnipotence of God. I know some people who say, well, the Bible doesn't talk of God's sovereignty. I don't know that I found a page yet in Scripture that doesn't refer to God's power in some way. And this is evidence right here. Genesis 17:1 and Genesis 18:14. And so in light of this theological lesson, I'm going to open up the message today with a question. And the question is this. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Let's take a look at the text, Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you've come to your servant. So they said, do as you've said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seas of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? And he says, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. We're going to look at this in two sections, the Lord's visit and the Lord's announcement. The context for this passage is set by describing where Abraham was when the Lord met him. He's by the oaks of Mamre at his tent door in the heat of the day. Now, Mamre is actually a person, okay? It's not a location. Mamre was an Amorite. And actually, Mamre helped Abraham when he rescued Lot. Just to recap that from chapter 14 and verse 13. The one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite. Okay? And then in verse 24 of that same chapter, He says, I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, the share of the men who went with me, let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. So Mamre is a person. He owns this oak grove. He's an ally of Abraham. And Abraham is sitting here at his tent at the age of 100. Okay. The author of Hebrews actually makes a comment about Abraham at his tent, or living in tents, and attributes it to his faith in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents, with Isaac, Jacob, heirs of him with the same promise. So it says that he was living in tents by faith, trusting in the promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham looked at his present life, and he said, it doesn't matter that I'm living in a tent, because I'm going to look forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He realized he was just passing through. Jeremiah Burroughs writes a book, actually a series of sermons, entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Has anyone read that, by the way? Okay, nobody. Go read it. In this book, he's talking about the Christian finding contentment. And he makes this comment in there, and he says, when you go to an inn, or when you go to a hotel, you don't become distressed because the cabinets are not quite right. You don't become distressed because the cupboards are out of, you know, not lined up the right way. You don't become distressed because the wallpaper is old, right? You don't really care about those things. And he says the reason that you don't care about those things is because you're going away. You're going home after this. He uses the same idea when he talks about a sailor at sea. You know, a sailor at sea doesn't care that things aren't quite all lined up. They don't care that they're eating poor food because they know, I'm going home soon. And they're looking forward to that. And he uses that illustration to say, we are all passing through, right? I mean, we just layer comforts upon ourselves as if this was our permanent place of residence. And what Burroughs says is, you need to think of this the same way that you think of your comfort in a hotel room. I'm okay to go without comforts there because I'm just passing through. And in the same way, we're just passing through this world. And this is actually what Abraham does. He's living in tents, knowing that this is not where I'm permanently going to be. I'm going to be permanently in heaven with God. And interestingly enough, this, in some small way, should point us to finding contentment with where God has put us in our lives today, knowing that we don't all have the same as everyone else, and that's okay. We're going to be content with what God has given to us when God has given it to us. And so Abraham is modeling this kind of contentment. He's modeling what it looks like to look forward to the future kingdom. And as he is doing this, he lifts up his eyes and he sees three men standing in front of him. And beginning in verse 3, he says, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you've come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. Now, it becomes a little bit clearer later on that one of these three men is the Lord himself. I would suggest a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It should also be clear by the end of the passage that Abraham knows this. Abraham knows that this is the Lord. It is a little bit less clear when he knows that it's the Lord. There is a discussion in verse 3 here around the word Lord, because he calls one of the men Lord. And the discussion is Abraham referring to this person as Lord God, or is he referring to this person as Master? So, capital letter L, Lord, or little L, Lord. And there actually are two different Hebrew words. One of them is reserved for the Lord God, and one of them is little L, Lord, that you would just use to refer to Master, a way of respecting someone. So the question is, which one of those two is he using here? And actually, in the Hebrew, it is the word that is reserved for the Lord God. Now, if you have an ESV in front of you, you'll see that there is a footnote that says, or my Lord, which would be little L Lord. If you have an NIV in front of you, it actually reverses that, and it puts my Lord in the text, and then the footnote says, or the capital L Lord. Okay. I actually tried really hard to find a substantive discussion of this, and I couldn't find it. So if anyone finds it, please send it my way. The Hebrew actually has the capital L, what we would term the capital L Lord, as God. But some people think that the scribes changed it, and I haven't been able to find a substantive argument saying why or how or any of those kinds of things. So I would suggest that we understand it simply as is. What's the point of all this? Why go down this rabbit trail? Because I think Abraham knows this is God here at the beginning. I think he's referring to the Lord God. I think he realizes, especially in light of what happened in chapter 17, now comes to chapter 18, and Abraham realizes who this is, and he addresses him as Lord God right from the start. This may explain the length that he goes in order to prepare this extravagant meal in the middle of the day. Now, some people who would not hold to that and say he finds out later think that this passage is referring to Hebrews 13 in verse 2. Or they think Hebrews is referring to this text, which says this: do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So they would suggest that Abraham is entertaining angels and he doesn't know it. I think he does know it. Either way, whatever you think, both Genesis 18 and Hebrews 2 exhort us to give ourselves over to hospitality. I mean, we should be hospitable people. We should be the kind of people who open our homes to others, who are engaged in the lives of others. In fact, we have an opportunity to do that, Lord willing, 2 weeks from now, right? Because we're going to have the Fellowship Sunday, which is in the afternoon. We don't have a service here, but encourage everyone to find someone, invite them over, and just get to know each other as a church more. That's what we encourage us to do. We want to be a hospitable church, and this is an example of that. This is an example of what God's called us to do. So Abraham gives us this example. He runs. There's a lot of rush going on here. He runs to Sarah, prepares the meal. He gives them even more than he initially offered to them. And so now the stage is set. The meal has been served. We know who the audience is. It's the Lord and Abraham. And now we are prepared to see God's announcement to Abraham, which is in verses 9 through 14. The Lord asks Abraham where Sarah is. This is not because God forgot and misplaced Sarah. This is not because God was somehow ignorant and he was lacking information. We actually know that this is frequently how the Lord begins conversations with people. He asks questions to kind of prick something in us, not because he's has an absence of information. He does this actually with Adam, if you remember that. He says, "Where are you in the garden?" God didn't lose Adam. He knew where he was. He wanted to prick his conscience about the sin that he had committed. And so he asks where Sarah is. He says she's in the tent, and then we have the Lord give to us a prophecy, beginning in verse 10. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. These two verses taken together highlight our opening question. I mean, what is this text about? Where is this text going? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And so you have in these two verses the divine promise and the human obstacle, right? I mean, they're right here together. God says, I will return this time next year. This is the promise. And then in the next verse, they were old, advanced in years, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. This is probably a reference to the fact that she had gone through menopause at this time. She is not able to have children. There is no human possibility. Divine promise, human obstacle. Question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah laughs. She says in verse 12, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? I want to make a few observations about verse 12. First and foremost, Sarah is disbelieving the power of God. She doubts God's power. This is what the passage has set out to accomplish. This passage is teaching us that we should not limit God's power. And the passage does this by giving us a negative example. Here's someone who doubted God's power. Here's someone who did not believe that God could do what he said he could do. That's the first observation. The second observation is, why does she doubt? I mean, didn't Abraham tell her back in chapter 17? You remember what happened there? Abraham, they had already thought that Ishmael was the promised son. And the Lord comes to Abraham in chapter 17 and says, Sarah's going to have a son. And Abraham says, let Ishmael live before you. Forget this. And God says, no, Sarah is going to have a son. So does Abraham not tell Sarah? Well, it's one of two things. Either Abraham did not tell Sarah, or he did tell her and couldn't convince her. He said, I don't know what you're talking about, Abraham, okay? You know how old we are? This is not going to happen. Maybe you thought you saw God. Maybe you thought you heard a voice. But this is, we don't know exactly what happened. But whatever happens, she doubts here. The third observation is the word pleasure that she uses here. Some think it refers to the pleasure of motherhood. Shall I have pleasure in the sense of, shall I be a mother of children and have pleasure in that sense? It probably is a reference to actually sexual pleasure, since the word means delight, pleasure, or even lust. And so she's referring to, look, this is, how can I have pleasure? Can this even happen? Look at how old I am. The fourth observation, and by the way, each of these things is just layering on the fact that there's no human possibility that this could happen. The fourth observation is that even in the despair of Sarah's unbelief, we have incredible hope from God. I want us to just pause for a second on this verse and just mine for some gold here. Okay? What could God have done? Actually, God wouldn't violate his promise, so he wouldn't do this. But what would we expect God to do? I've been gracious to you. I've been merciful to you. I made this promise to you. And you don't believe me? Forget it. I'm finding someone else. I'm moving on from you, Abraham and Sarah. I've had it up to here with you guys. I mean, you have had a roller coaster of faith. One minute you believe me, and the next minute you don't believe me. You think that all these things are obstacles for me coming through. I'm going to find someone who's got consistent faith. I mean, we would think that he would do that, right? But there's some gold here. And there's two forms of hope that we can mine out of this verse combined with other verses in the Bible. Okay? The first bit of hope is that Sarah did not remain in a state of unbelief. How do we know this? Hebrews 11:11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Sarah believed that God was faithful. She didn't stay in this state of unbelief. Her faith grew strong, and after this moment of doubt, she became strong in her faith and said, I believe that God will do this. She didn't remain there. She doubted God's promise, but eventually recovered and believed what God said. It is a great kindness that God deals with us in this same way. How many of us can say over this past week that even our own faith has been maintained at a high level, 100%? Anyone 100% this past week? Okay. If you raise your hand right now... Does anybody know what it is like to waver in this area? Anybody? Okay. I know what it's like to waver in this area. You see the kindness of God here? The mercy of God who understands our weaknesses and yet he's patient with us. And he's kind with us. And he's merciful to us. This is the grace that we have pictured here. If God were to dismiss us every time we blew our first chance, we would be done for. And yet he continues to come toward us in mercy. This is the first bit of hope that Sarah recovers, I would suggest, through God's grace. But this is not the only verse in the New Testament that refers to this event. There is a second verse in the New Testament that also refers to this very verse in verse 12. Genesis 18:12 is touched on in 1 Peter 3:5-6. Which says this, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. How does this provide us with hope? You see the Genesis 18, where she says in verse 12, she laughed to herself, after I am worn out and my Lord, Abraham, is old, shall I have pleasure? And so 1 Peter 3 says that Sarah called Abraham Lord. Why is this verse the second bit of hope that we can get out of the Genesis text? One person summarizes this for us and says, so in the midst of great unbelief, God picks out one little thread of faithfulness to divine principle and writes it down forever. I mean, you have in this passage, I mean, can anyone find anything good about Sarah right now? I mean, can anyone look at this text and say, Sarah, she did this? I mean, you can't find anything good in here. And yet God finds one little thread, and as this author says, he writes it down forever. He finds something good in here, and he writes it down. What is it that is so good? It is that Sarah models godly femininity. This passage earlier starts off in verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And so the context of 1 Peter is talking about letting your beauty, talking to the women, let your beauty be internal. And then he says, Sarah modeled this for us. Sarah is praised and elevated, even though it comes from a passage where she utterly failed in terms of her belief. Because God's merciful. Now, because I know some of you are going to wonder, I will go on one small rabbit trail here, okay? 1 Peter chapter 3 gives us a prescription and a description. Do you know the difference between prescription and description? Okay, some of you are nodding. When the Bible gives to us a prescription, it prescribes something to us. Okay? Do not lie. That's a prescription, right? When the Bible gives to us a description, it simply says what happened. Sometimes descriptions have corresponding prescriptions, and sometimes they don't. The Bible tells us of the sins of a great many people. Those are descriptions. It doesn't mean go and do likewise. We saw this a few weeks ago with Abraham and Hagar. Just because it records polygamy doesn't mean we're to go and do that. Okay? So prescription commands, descriptions, just a description of what happened. 1 Peter 3 gives us both of those things. The prescription, the command, is the command in verse 1 for wives to be subject to their own husbands. The description is that Sarah called Abraham Lord. In other words, calling your husband Lord is not a prescription. It is simply the way that Sarah, in her context, applied the prescription. So, wives do need to follow the prescription of being subject to their own husbands, but they do not need to apply the command exactly the same way that Sarah did. Okay, here's what I'm saying. Wives, you don't have to call your husbands Lord, okay? That's what I'm trying to get to, okay? I mean, if you want to, whatever. There's the principle here, and then there's the way that she prescribed it in her own context, okay? And the prescription is wives to mean your husbands. The description is that Sarah, in her own context, did it this way. This should not be taken as a command that this is how you have to specifically apply. Does that make sense? Okay. So, because I knew some people might wonder, you quoted this verse, what does this mean? The point is, at least for Genesis 18, the point is that Peter takes a verse from our passage in Genesis to praise Sarah and lift her up as a model of godliness. He says, this is something praiseworthy in her life. And what is fascinating is that the very sentence Peter chooses is the sentence where she was expressing doubt in God. And he takes just one statement in that sentence to praise her. Okay, let's take this somewhere. What does this mean? This means that when we are in Christ, even in our moments of weakness, God looks at us and sees the good that is being done in us because of Christ. I mean, what is it when God looks at you and he delights in you? What does he delight in seeing? When God says, this is good, he's delighting in seeing what his Son, Christ, is producing in your life through his grace. And we know according to Romans 8:1 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, and you waver through moments of unbelief, God is not going to hold that against you and cast you out of His presence because of that. If you are in Christ and you sin, the Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. It is of grace. It is of faith. Now, we know that those who are truly in Christ will also repent of that. But we are to take great encouragement from this, knowing that in our text in front of us, Peter picked out the good part, even though it actually gets worse. How does it get worse? Because she lies. The Lord asks, why did Sarah laugh in verse 13? And then she argues with him in verse 15. I didn't lie. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. It gets worse. But in between those two verses is another gem, and that is verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. This is the biblical witness on the power of God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Let's go a few verses later in verse 27 of Jeremiah 32. Is anything too hard for me? Rhetorical question. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Calvin writes that Sarah limited the power of God within the bounds of her own sense. Sarah failed in this way. She thought that she could find out the limitations of divine power through her own senses. She thought her own experience could tell her how far God could go. She thought that her own experience said, God's power is fenced in this area right here. And this includes things that God can do, and this is things that God cannot do. And giving me a child is something outside of that fence. God can't do that. She looked at it through her own reason, and she limited it in that way. She was mistaken. We do the same thing today, right? Who do you relate to the most in this story? I hate those little quizzes. Who are you in this Bible story? I relate to Sarah in this story. I mean, I'm not operating at 100% all the time. I mean, by myself, I never operate at 100%. It's only by God's grace. Sometimes I am more prone to believe my eyes than believe the promises of God. I can relate to that. I can relate to Sarah in that way. And yet it is so encouraging to see how God is merciful to that kind of a person in this passage. But instead of casting Sarah aside, He continued to choose her for the promise. God was merciful. He kept her as the one. He didn't say, I'm going to go to someone else. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? This is the theology lesson. Right? Genesis 17:1. I am God Almighty. I am powerful. I am in control. Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The New Testament picks up this story in another passage. Romans 9 actually quotes our text today. Romans 9:9 says, this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. The context of Romans 9, as many of you know, is to demonstrate that God's purposes will stand. God's purposes will not fail. God will not say, I had no idea they were going to do this. I had no idea that bridge was going to collapse. I had no idea that the coronavirus was going to get this out of hand. I mean, if I had known that, I would have done this way back then. I mean, none of this catches God off guard. I mean, none of this puts God in an awkward place. Romans 9 is teaching that God's purposes will stand and that His promise hangs on one thing. His promise does not hang on human will. His promises hang on His divine will. Genesis 17:1, Genesis 18:14, and Romans 9 all work together to tell the story of a God who goes by this name, I am God Almighty. All woven together, they teach us this. These passages teach us that we are not to doubt God's faithfulness, but instead we are to grow in our trust of His Word and His promises. In his commentary on this passage, James Montgomery Boyce gives four applications regarding trusting the promises of God. And I just want to give these to you as he's laid them out. He says, like Sarah, we are tempted to doubt God's promises in these ways, but we should instead grow strong in our faith, realizing that if God has promised it, is anything too hard for the Lord? The first one is in our salvation. This is to say that you may think of your past and imagine that you are too great of a sinner to be forgiven by God. I have done too many bad things. I have been too far out of God's will. God promises that all who will repent and believe, He will save. We are to remember, when it comes to believing in God's power in salvation, we are to remember this question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, is God unable to fulfill His promises? Second application he gives is, we doubt God's promises in our faith. This goes a little bit further than the last one. And it says, you may believe that God is able to save, but you struggle whether you can personally trust Him. Can I personally really trust God? And again, we have to ask ourselves, is anything too hard for the Lord? We need to ask God to give us faith. The third way that he applies this is, he said, we have a tendency to doubt regarding our families. And, of course, there's numerous ways we can apply this. Perhaps we doubt that God can restore an erring family member. We doubt that God can fix a broken relationship. Or we doubt that God can bring a lost family member to Christ. I mean, that family member right there is never coming to Christ. No. We are to believe in the power. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, we should believe. In fact, let me give you just a litmus test on this one. If you have given up praying for that friend or family member, that may be an indication that you don't believe God can really do it anymore. I mean, we are to be persistent in constant prayer, knowing that God is able to save. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the last way that he applies it is, he says, he calls it in more personal things, and he just gives an assortment of small things. I shouldn't say small things, but he just gives an assortment of various things. Can God save my friend? Can I find victory over the sins that so easily beset me, that same sin that you keep falling into? Can I bring my thoughts captive to Christ, or am I just going to be the servant of whatever my mind wants to do? Can I find joy in Christ?
And we could list on and on and on and on. But we are to remember the question from the text today, and that is this: is anything too hard for the Lord? We can fill in these blanks with so many things, but we are to let this chapter encourage us that God is all-powerful, and He will bring about His promises. He is good. The Word of God is so rich. Let me just confess to you, there are some passages that I get to, and I say, how am I going to be able to preach? I mean, this is like 5 minutes right here. This was one of those passages. I'm thinking, how in the world? And then, to my shame, you begin to look, and you begin to read, and you begin to pull stuff apart, you begin to ask questions, and you say, there is so much in this passage. I mean, we have not even scratched the surface with everything we could do in a text like this. God's Word is sufficient. It is enough. It is full. It is rich. And even in, I mean, we have a tendency, just let's go straight for the epistles or something to learn about the sovereignty of God. And you have right here in Genesis 17 and 18, clear passages exhorting us by example and application to trust in the Lord. Nothing is too hard for Him. And if you have not trusted in Christ for your salvation, let me encourage you to do that. Be happy to talk further about this after the service and encourage you however we can. So let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and your mercy. Help us now as we continue on with this service to realize that nothing is too hard for you, that you are good. In Christ's name, amen.